who had been described as holy brethren. And of course, there was a danger that an evil, unbelieving heart could develop within them. That's in Hebrews chapter 3. But they had not yet reached that point of unfaithfulness. Now, being dull of hearing also does not mean that one is a new Christian or has not learned the word of God well enough yet. New Christians need the milk of the word, which is the fundamental teachings and principles of the gospel in order to lay a foundation for continued spiritual growth. That's normal. That's perfectly normal. Yet enough time had passed for these Hebrew brethren to have matured. They simply had not grown as they should have. Now, being dull of hearing indicates laziness. Thayer's definition of this Greek word suggests the idea of sluggishness and indolence. One who is dull of hearing is not necessarily lazy in every area of life. One may be a very hard worker at a job or at home, but it is still dull of hearing, as the Hebrew writer described. This is a laziness about learning the word of God. Now, what's the result of being dull of hearing? What was this author seeing? So one who is dull of hearing cannot discuss difficult biblical topics. See, the gospel message is simple enough that one can learn and obey it in the same hour of the night. However, there are also passages of scripture that are hard to understand, which one could distort to his own destruction. See, diligence is needed in order to accurately handle the word of truth. One who is dull of hearing needs to be taught the elementary principles again and again. The rebuke of these Hebrew brethren was what they needed, was that they needed someone to teach them the elementary principles of the oracles of God again. And these elementary principles are certainly important and necessary, but we need to make spiritual progress in our understanding of the word of God. Now in 1 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy to give attention to the public reading of scripture and to be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. But one who is dull of hearing never makes sufficient progress to move past the elementary principles. Now one who is dull of hearing is incapable of teaching others, and this is important. Everyone needs to be developing the ability to teach. The future health and effectiveness of local churches depends on it. A church cannot function without teachers. Therefore, the more members in a congregation who are dull of hearing are unable to teach, thus the weaker the local church is. And then one who is dull of hearing will remain in a state of spiritual infancy. And this state is natural and normal when one first obeys the gospel. However, staying in that state is a sign of spiritual sickness. One is spiritually healthy when they are walking in truth. But one who is dull of hearing cannot properly walk in the truth because he or she is not accustomed to the word. And last but not least, one who is dull of hearing puts his salvation in jeopardy. Diligence is needed in order to realize our hope. The Hebrew writer said that Christians are not to be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The word translated sluggish is the same Greek word as the one used to describe being dull of hearing. If unchecked, this laziness towards the word of God will extend to the rest of our spiritual lives as well. Church, how do we combat this laziness? How do we combat this deafness within our hearts? The author continues in Hebrews 6, verse 1, therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. So how do we combat this? First of all, it takes maturity. Maturity. It takes maturity, not maturity in age per se, but maturity in behavior. And in order to combat this problem, the author of the Hebrews had to make known that the problem was the problem to the Hebrews. He had to be loving enough to give them the hard truth about where they were at spiritually and where they really should be. They had to recognize that they had a problem. Now, this is progressively getting tougher and tougher in this day and age, because our North American culture is moving in a direction where people are confusing love with being nice to others constantly. Now, I'm not saying not to be nice to others, but sometimes you need some tough love. I don't know about you, but the Lord calls us to love our neighbors. He's calling us to speak truth to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to speak truth to people outside of the church. And just think about how much progress the church can make if we stop fooling around and we're bold enough to actually speak the hard truths into the lives of those who need it. And that's everybody. It takes maturity on both sides. It takes maturity to realize the problem and to speak with love to someone else, as well as it takes maturity to receive and not to lash out, not to shut down. It takes maturity to progress. A good friend of mine was asked to go back to his 40-year high school reunion. For months, he saved to take his wife back to the place and the people he'd left 4 decades before. The closer the time came for the reunion, the more excited he became, thinking of all the wonderful stories he would hear about the changes and the accomplishments these old friends would tell him. One night before he left, he even pulled out his old yearbooks, read the silly statements and good wishes of the future that students write to each other. He wondered what old number 86 from his football team had done. He wondered if any others had encountered this Christ who had changed him so profoundly. He even tried to guess what some of his friends would look like and what kind of jobs and families some of these special friends had. The day came to leave, and I drove them to the airport. Their energy was almost contagious. "I'll pick you up on Sunday evening, and you could tell me all about it," I said. "Have a great time." Sunday evening arrived, as I watched them get off the plane, my friends seemed almost despondent. I almost didn't want to ask, but finally I said, "Well, how was the reunion?" "Jeff," the man said, "it was one of the saddest experiences of my life." "Good grief," I said, more than a little surprised. "What happened?" "It wasn't what happened, but what didn't happen." It had been 40 years, and they haven't changed. They had simply gained weight, changed clothes, gotten jobs, but they hadn't really changed. And what I experienced was maybe one of the most tragic things I could ever imagine. One of the most tragic things I could ever imagine about life, for reasons I can't fully understand, it seems as though some people choose not to change. There was a long silence as we walked back to the car. On the drive home, he turned to me and said, "I never want that to be said of me, Jeff. Life is too precious, too sacred, too important. If you ever see me go stagnant like that, I hope you give me a quick, swift kick where I need it. For Christ's sake, I hope you'll love me enough to challenge me to keep growing." The author of the book of Hebrews is in pain, like my friend, for the Hebrew Christians should be well beyond where they are at this moment. They should be teachers branching off and creating more and more leaders that will effectively lead the church down new and exciting avenues, winning souls for Christ. We here should be teachers, discipling leaders that will effectively lead the church down new and exciting avenues, winning souls for Christ. Now, verse 3 in this section is very important, because when it comes to maturity, we must put our will aside so that the Lord, if permitting, will use us for his will. It takes spiritual maturity to let go and let God. It takes maturity to sacrifice control to someone else, but if we have a solid foundation and faith that the Lord has everything under his control, that he is in sovereign control of his creation, and that his plan will be complete, then we should have no problem in giving up control to the one who is in control anyway. One of the most harshest criticisms I ever received was that I had a zeal for the Lord, but I just didn't know him. So what did I have to do? I had to read my Bible. And for the very first time, after that wise man had rebuked me, I read my Bible cover to cover and finally gained a full understanding of who God is and the true magnitude of what he had done for me and his creation. It took discipline and honestly courage. Looking at such a huge book and not fully understanding everything in it was intimidating. But I had to tackle it, and I had to know who this God of the universe is. Like the Hebrews, I had a zeal to serve, but I had to develop a zeal to study. I had to do my due diligence. Verse 7, land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Reminds me of Jesus and the story of the sheep and the goats. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, some translations say beloved, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Learning the word of God requires diligence on our part. Paul told Timothy, be diligent to present yourself, approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. We can learn how to accurately handle the Bible by coming to a proper understanding of it, if we are willing to put in the effort of studying the scriptures. Many people in the world are hardworking at their jobs, but lazy when it comes to scripture. See, if we're not careful, we can become the same way, just like the Hebrew brethren. The certainty of God's promise. Verse 13, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And he did. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. So first, we need maturity. Second, we need confidence. We need confidence. Confidence is a popular subject today. We're told to think confidently, to be self-assured, to live brashly, boldly, and brazenly. In a myriad of ways, the theme of modern society is to be self-confident. Popular religious leaders make confidence the centerpiece of their teaching. Does the Bible agree with this positive thinking mantra? If the Bible teaches us to be confident, what should we be confident about? The word confidence, or its close derivatives, is, if you didn't know, used about 54 times in the King James Version. and 60 times in the NIV. The majority of uses concern trust in people, circumstances, or God. Now, the Bible says that there are some things we should not have confidence in. For example, have no confidence in the flesh, Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul wrote these words to counter the claims of those who thought they were acceptable to God based on their heredity, training, or religious devotion. But God is no respecter of persons and or resumes or genealogies. They just don't matter much to him. Proverbs 14:6 says that a righteous man departs from evil, but a fool rages in his confidence. And in other words, to arrogantly assume that sin has no consequences is a foolish confidence. I'm going to say that again. In other words, to arrogantly assume that sin has no consequences is a foolish confidence. See, if we're going to be confident in something, Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9 tells us what it really should be. It says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Those who trust in government, finances, other people, or themselves will be disappointed in the end. On the other hand, those who put their confidence in God will never be ashamed. Psalm 16 is an excellent example of a positive confidence in God. See, David takes no credit for his own goodness, nor does he extol his own abilities. Instead, every good thing is ascribed to God, and every hope is based on God's character. Because God is unchanging, David can confidently rest in hope despite any hardship he faces in life. See, our confidence comes from our relationship with Christ. He is our high priest. And through his intercession, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The apostles before the Sanhedrin displayed an assurance that amazed their antagonist. Acts 4:13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. We can follow God in full confidence in his wisdom, power, and plan. And as we obey the Lord, we have assurance of our salvation. Also, having a good conscience aids our confidence, for we will have nothing to hide. The righteous are as bold as a lion. Proverbs 28, verse 1. Paul gives us something else we can have faith in. Philippians 1, 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Knowing that God promises to work in the lives of his children, Paul was confident that God would help the Galatians stand fast in the truth. When we put our trust in God and his revealed word, our lives take on a new stability. Our lives take on a new focus. They take on a new poise. A biblical self-confidence is really a confidence in God's word and character. We put no confidence in our flesh, but we have every confidence in the God who made us, in the God who called us, the God who saved us, and the God who keeps us. See, we should be encouraged by the faithfulness of God and what he has shown of himself to us. He promised Abraham that he would have as many offspring and descendants as stars in the sky. And the Lord is still being true to this promise to this very day. And he still makes good to his promise today that our slate is wiped clean because of Jesus' obedience and sacrifice on the cross. And if you've yet to accept this promise, I pray that you do. And if you need someone to talk to, come to me or Pastor Stan or one of our beloved elders after the service, and we'll gladly talk to you and pray over you. Verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The illustration of an anchor is only used here in the Bible. What does an anchor do? It keeps the boat from straying away from wherever the anchor was placed, wherever it was laid down. This is the question I want to ask you today. Where is your anchor placed? Is it placed in your hope, which is Jesus Christ, or is it placed in your career? Is it placed in entertainment? Is it placed in your finances? Is it placed in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ? Or is it placed in the non-eternal things of the world that will fade away on the end of days? Are we going to continue to, or are we going to plateau in our faith and continue to be dull of hearing? Are we going to dive deeper and deeper and deeper into our hope, which is Jesus Christ? Where is your anchor? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this day. Father God, just show us your will, Lord. I pray blessings over this church, and I'm thankful that I get excited about your plan for the future, Lord. Lord, I pray that everybody in here seeks your will, seeks the knowledge of your will, Lord, for their lives. And what's next? Lord, I thank you for this family. I thank you for the global church, Father. May you guide us. May you protect us. Lord, may we be without fear. May we have peace and joy in your beloved name. We pray. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance, and I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. May the Lord bless you and keep you, shine his face upon you, and grant you peace. Go serve your God. Amen.